Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you again this morning. I know that you are rejoicing in the goodness of God as He continues to bless each and every one of us individually, and as He also blesses us corporately as we gather. It's a joy to know that He keeps us, protects us, and ministers to us, even when we sleep. As most of you know, and for those of you who did not choose to stand up as visitors, but who are stealthily among us, we are involved in a series of messages in which we're seeing the seven signs of the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. Thus far, we have been exposed to the first two of these seven signs. The first, of course, occurring in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where John tells us that Jesus turns the water into wine in a wedding in Cana of Galilee, symbolizing that He is God the Father's chosen Messiah. And in this miracle is inaugurating the beginning of the end of the ceremonial rituals in Israel. The second sign occurs in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, where Jesus clears the temple of the money changers, symbolizing that Jesus Himself is the new temple in Israel, and who will, in His own temple, that is, His own physical body hanging on a cross, symbolize Israel's temple itself being destroyed, which of course did occur when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. For those of you who need a bit of a refresher and by way of a little bit of review about those first two signs, I want you to listen as James Hamilton, in his excellent book, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, speaks of these first two signs. This is what he says. Very, very good words. Old Testament prophets such as Hosea and Jeremiah spoke of Israel's eschatological future in terms of a new wedding between God and His people, resulting in a new covenant. The filling up of the jars used in Old Testament purification rites seems to symbolize the fulfillment of the time in which such things would be done. And out of that fulfillment, Jesus brings something as superior as wine to water, the best of wine, no less. The message seems to be that the fullness of time has come and something new is about to be brought forth. The temple and its festivals are also prominent in the Gospel of John, he says, which has Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple all through the narrative. This reference, referring to the second sign, the sign of Jesus clearing the temple, this reference to the destruction of the temple brings into the Passover context an exile overtone. Jesus speaks of His death in terms of the destruction of the temple because His death is the darkest moment of exile. This passage then presents Jesus as the typological fulfillment of the Passover. He drives out the sacrificial animals because He will be the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrificial system. Simultaneously, He is the fulfillment of the exile because His death is the destruction of the temple. Jesus' zeal for God's house will take Him to His death. In the temple, there is a surface reference to Jesus' concern for the temple. There appears also to be a deeper reference, however, to the new temple, the people of God. For ultimately, Jesus goes to the cross for God's people, in whom He will take up residence by His Spirit, making them the temple. John's gospel, then, is a story of the salvation through judgment for God's glory, accomplished by Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, Indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of the inauguration of a new thing in Israel when he turns water into wine. And Jesus is that fulfillment by seeing the destruction of the temple, even though the Jews wouldn't see that until later, the very destruction of his own body, that is, his hanging on the cross, was to reveal that Jesus is indeed, by his resurrection from the dead, the symbolism that he is the temple of God. And those are undoubtedly the fulfillment typologies of those first two signs that Jesus brings to Israel. From another perspective, and likewise important for us to know, Andreas Kestenberger writes these words, "What Jesus therefore conveys by his cleansing of the temple is that God's holiness and purity cannot tolerate the consistent defilement of his house, the temple. Judgment is inevitable." In prophetic style, Jesus' cleansing of the temple provides a symbolic act that points to the inner meaning of Jesus' crucifixion and bodily resurrection, which render him the replacement of the temple in the life and worship of his people. In other words, even though the temple Jesus predicts will be destroyed and ultimately is destroyed, that's not the end of Israelite worship. In one sense, the destruction of Herod's temple is the beginning for the Jews to see the kind of temple that they ought to have been worshiping in the first place, and that is the temple of God, which is none other than Jesus himself. Those are the first two signs that John gives us of the glory of Christ. And this morning I want us to see a third sign. A third sign. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, from verses 43 to 54, we have this third sign of the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. Let's read it together. You follow along as I read John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, or master, or lord, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, this is an amazing portion of Scripture, because not only does it give the third sign in these series of 7 signs in the first 11 chapters of John's Gospel, it gives us the kind of background that's absolutely crucial for us to understand what's going on here. Indeed, there are some key understandings that we have to have in order to understand truly what is occurring in this passage. And what I want to do by way of an outline this morning is to give you four key understandings that will give us an elucidation and explanation about truly the meaning of this third sign. Four key understandings. And in one sense, before we can even begin to understand the verses that I've just read to you, we need to understand even some preliminary things, some initial key understandings before we understand what's going on here. So, I want to give you key understanding number one. And you can write this down, and we'll go to some texts just prior to this so that we might have the proper context for our study this morning. Here's key understanding number one. Key understanding number one. Jesus comes to his own people, and they don't truly receive him. Jesus comes to his own people, and they don't truly receive him. Now, I know that you know this, but this is a key understanding in order to gain the context of what's occurring here in John chapter 4. So if you would, look back in your Bibles at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In order for us to have a key understanding of what's going on in John chapter 4, we have to know what's going on in John chapter 1, and then we'll look at John chapter 6, and then we'll also look at John chapter 12. In other words, in this book of signs, the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, there are things both before John 4 that are crucial to understand John 4, things just after John 4 in John chapter 6 in order for us to understand this portion, and even at the end in the bridge chapter, John chapter 12, we need to understand a few things that give us the context that Jesus comes to his people, that is the Jewish people, and the Jewish people don't really receive him. And that's what John is driving toward when he pens this gospel. You must understand this if you're going to understand not only what's in John chapter 4, but in the entirety of John's gospel at all. John chapter 1, verse 11. John 1, 11. Those familiar words in the prologue of John's gospel, he came to his own, that is his own people. He came to his own, and those who were his own did what? Did not receive him. But as many as received him, that is maybe a faithful remnant of a few Jews, and then also widening it to Gentiles, and maybe even more so from this passage, and we'll see that as we move along, but as many as received him, a few Jews, but a few only, and a whole host of Gentiles, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, what is going in and through the Gospel of John in what is seemingly at every turn is this reception by the Gentiles, rejection by the Jews. Reception by the Gentiles, rejection by the Jews. John wants to over and over again emphasize the sad and tragic reality that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, comes to his own, that is Israel, and his own do not receive him. But as many as do receive him, a small remnant of those Jews, just to keep the Jewish people alive spiritually in that sense, and now a whole host of Gentiles also, they do receive him, and they become, by his privilege, by his doing, by his opening their eyes, children of God who believe in his name. That's what John wants us to know. Now look at John chapter 6. Skipping over John 4 to John chapter 6. We see it again. Same idea. And these are just a few passages that we could go over. John chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now you say, well, there you have it. A contradiction of what you just said. His people see the sign which he had performed, and they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." This is the prophet. This is the one to whom we've been looking. But notice the next verse, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Which is to say, they have a perception of Jesus as a prophet, but not the prophet, therefore not the Messiah, and they want to prematurely coronate him as the king so that he might unlift the pressure of the Roman occupation. They want a physical king. They don't want a spiritual savior. That's what's going on here. We know that because of verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You didn't look for a spiritual savior. You looked for someone who could fill your physical stomach. He says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Verse 30, so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now they go back to the signs. "Come on, miracle worker, give us another sign." Reminiscent of that John 2, isn't it? "What authority do you have to do these signs?" Jesus said, "I tell you the work." Here's the work. "Believe on him whom God has sent." That's the work. If you want to see a work, it's the work that I'm doing. And the work that you should do is to believe on the works that I do because I come from the Father. Can't you see it? Are you so dull of hearing and sight that you can't see the reality of who I am? I'm the promised Messiah. I was promised from the Old Testament scriptures. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Don't you see this? Verse 60 of that same chapter, John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, that is, would-be disciples, sham followers, when they heard this, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" What statement? "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And he was teaching them and warning them. The end of verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. That is, all of those who wouldn't believe, and at the top of that list is who? Judas. That's who don't believe. You know, he said later to them, "You're just like your father, the devil." That's what's going on. And so much so were these hard sayings of Jesus, these powerful words, these miracle workings, these signs that should have pointed so easily for the Jews to see, except for their rampant unbelief, except for their settled condition of anger and hostility, and the possibility, even among the religious leaders, that they were going to be displaced from their own authority and that someone else would take over. Verse 66 says there in John 6, as a result of this, all of these things, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Except, of course, that small little Jewish flock of his own disciples, right? That little small remnant. And then John 12. And I've just selected these three passages, John 1, John 6, and John 12, to show you the flavor of what we're going to see from John chapter 4. This is the flavor that surrounds it. This is the context. John chapter 12, verse 37. You would assume that going through these 11 chapters and now chapter 12 as a summarizing chapter, that all of these signs, all of these seven signs, when we get through with all of them, and we're just looking at the third one this morning, you would assume that having looked at all seven signs, there would be inarguably no way for the Jews to say anything else other than this: Jesus is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. We see that now. It's obvious. Our eyes are open. We believe. How could we not? And yet, look at verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, I know you're saying this is incredulous, because we're believing people. We affirm this truth. We believe. But they don't. Why? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Here's God's sovereign, judicial hardening on their unbelief. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, is it not? Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This hardening is still on them. And that hardening continues even up to this very day. Amazing. That's key understanding number one. This idea of the belief of those, especially the Gentiles, especially them, and of a few small Jews in this band, like the ultimate apostolic band, and a few more surrounding them, that's it. Because when Jesus comes to his own people, they don't truly receive him. All right, here's key understanding number two. Key understanding number two. This is amazing. If Jesus goes to the Jews and the Jews don't receive him, then Jesus, in an act of love and grace, which was part of God's plan all along, turns now to the non-Jews. And so key understanding number two is this: Jesus encounters amazing faith among, of all people, the Samaritans. Jesus encounters amazing faith among the Samaritans. Look at the earlier portion of John chapter 4, and you'll be able to see this. This is amazing. We don't have time to read of the full account of Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well in John chapter 4, but of course, I trust you know it well. That's a pun. You know it well, the woman at the well, right? Some of you got that. Tomorrow morning, you'll wake up and laugh. It's the woman at the well, and in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to her, and that in and of itself was a culturally taboo for the Jews, right? Let alone talking to a Samaritan, but talking to a woman. But notice verse 25 of John 4. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, this is amazing. You know the background. The Samaritans were considered sort of half-breed people, and they were despised by the Jews. You know probably also very adroitly that when the Jews were trying to get to some Jewish territory, and they were north of Samaria, instead of trying to go through Samaria, which would be the most direct route, they would actually go around Samaria so that they wouldn't even step foot in the area of Samaria. That's how much they despised these people, these half-breeds, they called them. And now you have Jesus going to a woman at the well who is a Samaritan in Samaria. And he begins talking to her, and he begins asking her questions, not just about her worship, but about her personal life. And it's shocking, and she perceives that possibly there's something going on here beyond her conception, and she appeals immediately to the knowledge that, yes, I believe that there will be a Messiah, the one who is called Christ. That's sort of the influence of the Jewishness in her life, this half-breed woman. And she says, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And the amazing thing of verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I mean, that is a clear declaration to this woman that the one who speaks to you right now, I am that one. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Verse 27, at this point in the conversation, his disciples came and they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman, you see, because that wasn't something that was done in that culture. What's going on here? Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? I mean, he read my mind. He knew my past. How does he know that? He must be omniscient. He must be no mere man. He must be someone who knows all things. He must be the Messiah. So what did the men do? Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? They misunderstood. And Jesus said to them, my food, my spiritual food, my task, my will, my desire, my aim is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Why did he say that? Because of the woman he just spoke to. She's ripe. She's ready. It doesn't matter that she's a Samaritan. It doesn't matter that she's this half-breed. I've got a plan, and the mission of my heart, my mind, my aim, my duty, my spiritual food is to even bring non-Jews into the kingdom of God. And this woman was ready, and that was my purpose, to go and talk to her and to tell her about her life and to expose her sin and to tell her that I, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who delivers people from their sin, I'm the one standing right in front of you. And now she's going back to the menfolk of the city and saying, I believe we may have found the Christ. And so these other Samaritans come. And Jesus is trying to tell the disciples, look, beyond your cultural differences with these people, they're ripe for the gospel. The harvest is ready. Let's reap. For in this case, verse 37, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. That is, I'm sowing right now and I'm also reaping. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Verse 39, from that city, this is a very important verse, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, unthinkable to the Jews. Get out of there, Rabbi. These are half-breeds. What are you doing? You remember some of the other gospel accounts. Some non-Jew comes to Jesus and says, hey, would you give me even just a few of those crumbs that are falling from the table? And what does he say? I found great faith. This is the salvation of some of the Samaritans. There ought to be rejoicing, and there is rejoicing in heaven, but apparently not on earth, not with the Jews. And I love verse 41. He stayed there 2 days, and look at the evangelistic harvest. Many more believed because of his what? His word. Not the signs. His very word. In other words, that's John's marker to say this. They are truly believing. They're believing the word of Jesus. He doesn't have to perform a sign for them. They're not saying, oh, we've heard your word, and you say that you are Christ, the Messiah, but what sign do you perform that we may believe that you are the Christ? They believed his word. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed, what? The Savior of the world. This is ripe fruit, and it is being harvested before our very eyes. This is marvelous. That's key understanding number two. Jesus encounters amazing faith among the Samaritans. And don't miss that. This is the context now of what is about to occur with Jesus' encounter with this nobleman, this royal official. You say, what's the key? Well, notice, this is amazing. One writer says, the Samaritans were loathed by the Jews because they worshipped God, but not as true Jews worshipped him. These non-Jewish outcasts now believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And he says the Samaritans believed in Jesus without requesting a miraculous sign. And now, what does John present to us? The other side. Here are these receptive Gentiles. They don't even need a sign, but now John goes back to that other side of the ledger, and he's now going to present yet another story, yet another account of Jesus coming back into his own place and among his own people, and they receive him, they receive him not. It's amazing. See the juxtapositioning of this? Receiving of the Gentiles, this marvelous word of the work of Jesus Christ, and now we go right back in contrast. And notice, verse 43. We could call this key understanding number three. And it is this. Jesus sets the stage for seeing the tragic unbelief of Israel. In verses 43, 44, and 45, before we get to the story of the nobleman's son, in these three verses, verses 43, 4, and 5, we see that Jesus sets the stage for seeing the tragic unbelief of Israel. Here it is. Here's what John says. He's going to set up the scene for us. Verse 43. After the 2 days, what 2 days? After those two extended days that Jesus spent in Samaria. That's what he's referring to. After the 2 days, he went forth from there, that is Samaria, the half-breed area, right? The non-Jewish area, into where? Galilee. Okay, that's back into Jewish territory. Okay? And now here's a prophecy of Jesus, verse 44. This is what he's saying will about to happen to him. For Jesus himself testified, this is John's accounting of it, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now you know why John says that, because he's about to show us this tragic state of unbelief of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, going back into his own country, his own place, his own people. And he's like, right among his own people, a prophet without honor. I mean, you just almost with this verse wince because it's so sad, it's so tragic. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans, what? Okay, now there you go again, Lance. You're setting this up, and yet the Bible says that the Galileans, what? Received him. Now see, it blows your theory again. No, it's not true receiving. It's not real receiving. It's not genuine receiving. The Galileans received him in a sense, but notice how we can arrive at that conclusion. Notice the next phrase, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. In other words, here's the scene. I mean, these Galileans, So many of them would go to Jerusalem, just like Jesus went to Jerusalem, right? For the Passover and for the feast, for these tabernacles. And they come and they go into that area and they see Jesus clearing the temple. And that's what it's being referred to there, as well as probably other signs that Jesus did that John doesn't record. And they saw all of these amazing signs. They heard this amazing teaching from Jesus. And now Jesus, after having gone through Samaria, spending even an additional 2 days there because of the ripe harvest of the evangelism of these Samaritan people, starting with the women, then the menfolk, and they come out and they are taught by Jesus, and they're so receptive that he evangelizes them and they reap the benefits of his very word to them, and they don't have to have any signs whatsoever. And he goes back into Galilee, back into the very area that should be the most ripe, that should be the most fruitful, because Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is coming to his own place and among his own people who have the Old Testament scriptures. They're looking for Messiah, at least they say they are, and they initially have some kind of reception of Jesus, but it isn't based on his word. It's based on the things they saw him do. That's key. That's really key there. The things that he did in Jerusalem. Always looking for the miracle worker. Always looking for the sign maker. But not looking for him just from his own lips. The word that I am that one. And even if there's someone who might believe that he's that one, what do? They want to prematurely prop him up as the king of Israel so that the Roman oppression could be over forever. Not a spiritual savior. That's not what they're looking for. So that's the key understanding number three, that Jesus is setting the stage through John's gospel for seeing again this tragic unbelief. And then fourth and finally, key understanding number four. This is verses 46 to 54. This is Jesus, even in the midst of that tragic unbelief, nevertheless choosing to heal the nobleman's son. And you might ask the question, why? And here it is. The reason why he goes ahead and does this, even in the midst of unbelieving Israel, is so that he can give a testament as to his own deity and therefore his own glory. That's key understanding number four. Jesus goes ahead and heals this nobleman's son as a testament to his own deity and therefore the proclamation of his own glory. Even if they at that moment don't get that, don't realize that, don't believe that. Have you ever noticed that Jesus, when he came onto the scene, John 1:11, and he came to his own people and they didn't receive him, he didn't just go and walk away forever, right? He continues to go to his people, and he continues to go to his people. And even though they don't believe him, he continues to do signs and works, and he continues to teach, because it's either a sign for that faithful remnant of Jews who will believe, and it's also a sign of judgment for the unbelieving Jews who don't believe, including other Gentiles who don't believe. So it's a sign of believing and it's a sign of judgment, but it's nevertheless Jesus' mercy and grace that he provides even this sign, because by all rights, because they don't deserve it, he could have very well said, I'm going to turn around and walk away from Galilee as a sign of ultimate judgment and I'm never coming back. And he would have been totally righteous in doing so if he'd so chose. But it wasn't the Father's plan. Now we come. Now, for the first time this morning, we can read. Once again, verses 46 to 54, and we'll do it quickly. Here it is. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Why does John say that? I suspect he says that because it's yet a second sign in Galilee, where Cana was. It was up in the hills, and he's probably about 14 miles, this nobleman in Galilee, from Cana, which is up in the hill section. And they've all heard, probably by this time, that there was a first sign of Jesus in Cana of Galilee, turning this water into wine. There's a buzz about him, and now he's about to come back to that same area and do another sign. And he encounters a man, a royal official, according to verse 46, whose son was sick at Capernaum, about 14 miles. And by the way, when we go through this, when it says up and down, the reason why it says up and down is because Capernaum was here, and about 14 miles up, as you traverse, is Cana of Galilee in the hill country. So that's why it says he's going up, right? He's walking upward, this royal official. We don't know a lot about him. And in fact, there's actually some level of debate about whether or not he's a Gentile person or actually a Jewish person. We don't know. It's too tough. We don't have enough information to say. It could be that if he's a Gentile, it's John going back again, as he tells us that the vast majority of the Jews are rejecting him, but there is one man, the nobleman's son. Could be that. I tend to lead toward the idea that it might be this nobleman's son, a Gentile. And even if he is a Gentile, it's actually Jesus finding a man who is a Gentile who responds to Jesus and believes in him. Now, even if he is a Jew, and maybe he is, debaters, commentators are split on this. Here's the reality. Whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he's got a sick son, right? He's got a very ill son. That's what it says in verse 46. His son was sick. This particular royal official, by the way, is probably some kind of court official to Herod Antipas. And Herod wasn't a king himself, although in Mark's gospel, one time he's referred to as King Herod. He's not really a king. He's a tetrarch. He's an official. He's been given some level of authority. And he, in a sense, had a royal party who helped him rule in the various areas of which he was overseeing, which he was ruling. And apparently this man was one of those. And verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down, you see, down and heal his son, for he, the son, was at the point of death. In other words, there's great pathos in the heart of this father. And whether he's a Gentile or whether he's a Jewish official, he's hurting. Because his son is hurting, and his son is at death's door. And according to verse 48, so Jesus said to him, notice, said to him, unless you people, now maybe that gives us a clue that he is Jewish, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not, what? Believe. Now, my friends, I'm not sure that if, in terms of proper etiquette, that might at first blush not be the thing to say to someone whose son is at death's door. Is that what you would say? You'd want to do everything you could, right, to comfort, to bring some kind of solace. But remember, Jesus is on a mission. And his mission is to present himself to these people, the Jews, and he wants them to know that even beyond the death of a boy, there is something that's far greater in its level of importance. And what is it? The salvation of sinners, including and most importantly, the Father who is standing right there. Now, this Father has undoubtedly traveled some 14 miles, or he's passing Jesus on the way, and he finds him, and all he's concerned about, all he's consumed with, and in a sense, so would you, if you're not looking for the Messiah to come walking up to you, is save my son, heal my son. I've heard of you turning water into wine in Cana. If you are that Messiah, if you are the prophet, if you are the one come from God, then I believe you could do this if you were willing. I may not know exactly who you are, but if you are that one, if you do the miracles, then please give me this sign, this miracle that my boy is going to be okay. Why does Jesus respond this way? Well, notice, it says that he says to him, but then What's the actual quote? Unless you as this individual man? No, that's why the translation has it as it does. Unless you people. You see, now we understand what Jesus is saying. He's not standing before this grieving father and giving him something that's not a comforting word, but he is giving him a challenge. He is giving him a challenge. And what he's saying is this: unless you people, the Galileans, unless you Jewish people, and maybe that nails the coffin shut on the fact that maybe this man is a Jewish person, and maybe he is saying, unless you and the people like you, the Jewish people, unless you see me performing signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And maybe we could add, because of what we've already read this morning, and even if I do those signs and wonders, you're still not going to believe. Because that's the way you people are. There's been a hardening, and it's going back all the way to these generations after generations after generations of your sinfulness and your wickedness, even as we see it in the wilderness where all of your people except two men perished because of your rampant, consistent state of unbelief. And when Jesus comes on the scene in Israel and in Galilee specifically, what does he find? Any change? Any repentance? Any brokenness? Any contrition? No. He finds the same thing. And that's why it's so tragically contrastive with what he found in Samaria. I mean, you could say it like this. They're the ones who aren't supposed to believe, or so we think. It's supposed to be the Jews who are the believing ones. And they're the ones, according to the Old Testament, who are then going to be bringing through their life and through their own testimony of their own Messiah, that the Jews are the ones who are entrusted with salvation. It's completely reversed. And Jesus wants to hammer that home even again, even as a man stands there with a dying son. In other words, Jesus has his priorities straight. Make no mistake about it. The number one need of this man and the number one need of the people who are the Jewish people surrounding him, you need spiritual salvation. You need God working in your life. You need me, Jesus is saying. Not just because of the signs that I do, but because of the very words that even the Samaritans heard me say and believed. That's what you need. This is the greatest thing. We'll see this later on with another sign, with the multitude who ate the food. And Jesus says about them when they ate, what are they looking for? Fill their tummies. Not spiritual salvation, not the Lord, not Messiah. They're only looking for what they can receive to satisfy themselves. By the way, does that not describe for you, in a majority of cases, 21st century, not world, but Christianity? They're not looking for the true Messiah, I can tell you that. They're not looking for Jesus to give them hard sayings, right? They're not looking for the Lord to command them to follow his lordship. And when they do, and if somebody writes a book about it and says you have to follow Jesus as Lord, tragically, what does the church say? Well, that's not even a part of salvation. All you have to do is believe. The lordship thing is optional. It may come in time or it may not. And you have the seeker sensitivity movement, and you have the emergent movement, and they're all dying a quick death, praise God. Maybe the church is ready, maybe not, for a Jesus who comes, and when he makes the demands that he makes, maybe it's going to be different than John 6. Some of his would-be disciples choose not to follow him anymore. Well, that's the way it is now. Pray that it isn't that way in the future. Nevertheless, that's priority number one. That's what Jesus says. You got to get the spiritual dimension of your life down first. And then, even though he indicts the Jews, even though these Galileans apparently initially received him because of the things that he did, he's still indicting them according to verse 48. But nevertheless, verse 49, The royal official said to him, "Sir," listen to the pathos, listen to the emotion, "Sir, Master, Lord, come down." In other words, come down to Capernaum with me before my child dies. Jesus, having compassion, and in an effort to show that he is that Messiah, that he is God in human flesh, and that he is compassionate, says to him in verse 50, "Go." In other words, go on your own. I don't have to come with you. Why? Your son lives. Your son lives. What does the man do? The man believed. He believed the word. Not the sign that he just performed. And you say, well, that's because the son was back at Capernaum, laying at his death. But it does say he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He must have believed in some sense, right? It wasn't unbelief. How do we know that? Verse 51, as he was now going down, that is, back to his area, back to his son, his slaves met him. You say, that quickly? Well, probably when Jesus said that to him, it was called the seventh hour, probably around 1 p.m. He might have arrived there about noon, and he ran into Jesus at 1. And when Jesus spoke that word around 1 p.m., about the seventh hour, he believed, and then he started his way back. And he might have gotten about 7 miles back, right? And now, because of the fact that it was night and that he probably needed to lodge somewhere and he probably spent the night, and on the next morning he got up to go on his journey, and shortly, we assume thereafter, his slaves met him saying that his son was what? Living. He was alive. Verse 52, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Tell me exactly when it was. They said to him, yesterday. You see, that probably means that he spent the night somewhere and that he was coming on the next day on his journey to inquire. And maybe he was going quickly. Maybe he wanted to see himself. Maybe he wanted to hurry back to his wife and his children, including his deathly ill son. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever what? Left him. It left him. Oh, I love verse 53. That's how I know he believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 53, so the father knew in his heart, knew in reality, that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And what did he do? Well, he's now like that Samaritan bunch, where the woman goes to the men folk back in the city and tells the men folk about what Jesus had done, told her all about her life, gave her a sense of knowing who she was with X-ray eyes, going through even all of the husbands that she was having and saying, even the husband that you have now is not your real husband. And she is now undone because she knows that somebody more than a mere man is standing in her midst. And she was so captivated by that. She goes back and tells the men folk. The men folk come out. They talk to Jesus. They prevail upon him to stay 2 more days. And he evangelizes them all with a word, not a sign. And they believe. And now he comes to this one man. Maybe he's a Jewish man. And he believes the word that Jesus had spoken. You say, well, the sign too. Well, guess what? For those who believe, they believe in the sign and the word. They believe in the sign and the word. What does the sign signify? Or as one man said, I think those signs are significant. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. It's both. It's sign and word. And this man is an example of it. And he himself believed, and his whole household. You know what he did? Just like that Samaritan woman, just like the men folk, he goes and he tells his whole household about it. He says, you'll never guess what happened. You'll never believe this. Oh, maybe you will. Let me tell you. And he tells them, I went, and it was about the seventh hour, and I prevailed upon Jesus, and I asked him to come down, and I didn't even have any need to come down because he said, go, your son lives. And so I started on my journey, and it got too late, and I had to spend the night. And when I got up the next morning, I saw you men, you servants, and you're telling me now that my son lives, and you're telling me at that very hour that Jesus said those precise words, that his fever immediately left him, not to return, and he raised up this son of mine, and he lives, and I believe Jesus healed him. It was his word, and I believe him to be the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He has come to us. He's that one, and I'll tell you what, whether you're a Samaritan or whether you're a Jew, I'm telling you, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John ends with this, verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Second sign in Cana, third sign overall, including the temple, that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? See, it doesn't really matter about your race. There are only two races in the world, Jews and non-Jews. It really doesn't matter your race. Jesus, word of forgiveness, through the very signs that you and I have now seen for our very eyes through the pages of Holy Scripture, are designed for us to say, I believe in the only name that is the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and believing in that name, I might have life. That's why Romans 10:9 says this, that it really doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. Are you saved this morning? If you are, then I suspect we all ought to be out getting busy with sharing with all kinds of Samaritans, all kinds of Jews, because the wrath of God is surely coming. And God would be pleased for us to be a part of the apostolic band of those like those Samaritans believing, and like this man and his household believing. The harvest is ripe. Let's be workers to be sent out into the harvest. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is such a wonderful testimony, not just about a healing, the healing of a nobleman's son, but of all the things that surround it that show us so clearly that salvation is being held out from the very word and the miracle ministry of Jesus, Jew or Gentile. The harvest is ripe. May you, Father, send out workers into that harvest just like ourselves, so that we might share, Jews and non-Jews alike, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, may it be so, Father. And may we rejoice, even this morning, as we've seen the glory of Christ here in the Gospel of John. We praise him. We believe him. We honor him. We glorify him. In his name, amen.